easy to forget that fact. It's amazing how often we act as though that's not the case. But he is trustworthy, and I'm thankful for that. In all areas of life, we need unity. I think about, particularly in sports, that sort of thing is called teamwork. And what they are talking about is the players are uniting around a team goal, and they work together for the success of the team. Coworkers unite to produce effective and quality work for the boss or for the brand while they're on the clock. Families unite to bless each other and enjoy and use the talents and qualities that they each contribute to the family. Neighbors can unite to bond with each other and improve the neighborhood. A nation's citizens unite to support the efforts of the nations of the nation. And I think about in history during World War II, the war effort, and certainly that's not been the only time where there's been something like a war effort, but the industrial power of America really was on display because people were uniting for the war effort, and unity is effective in that way. I think about unity in a marriage. A husband and wife ought to unite in daily life choices to bless each other and to accomplish more for the marriage and for the Lord. Unity is sometimes easy. It can sometimes come quite easily. Sometimes it is very difficult to come by. Athletes might choose to unite on the team simply because they're getting paid well. Coworkers may be happy with their pay, but unwilling to work together. And maybe you have seen both of those situations where people are happy because they just got a raise, but then they're not willing to unite with that other person because they don't work well together. Children might find it harder to unite within the family as they grow older because they have strife with other family members and they haven't learned how to handle it, perhaps. Neighbors may not be at all interested in investing in neighborhood relationships. And I think we've probably all had neighbors like that. Maybe you've been a neighbor like that where you're not really interested in getting to know your neighbors. And I'm thankful for our neighbors. I was just talking with one of them the other day and telling him that I appreciated him being a neighbor to us. He's a good neighbor, and those are good. A nation may find it impossible to unite because of division and infighting, and we see a lot of that today in our country. A husband and wife might have seasons of unity and seasons of strife throughout their marriage, and unity can come easier at times than others. And of course, one area, one of the greatest needs for unity is in the Lord's churches. Sometimes unity happens readily. Sometimes it seems impossible, but always it is important. How does a church have it? Can it be pursued and cultivated and maintained? I'm thankful that unity is always possible with the Lord's help. Church unity does not come naturally to sinners, but it does come naturally when the Lord is in control. We must always be pursuing and cultivating and maintaining it, or else it will diminish and die. And if you have a close relationship with another person, really close, you probably know this, that relationship needs to be maintained, and something like unity needs to be maintained, or else it will naturally diminish and die if we live according to our natural human tendencies. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his churches, knows the importance of unity, and so he gives us truths and tools that will produce it in the church. One of these tools, one of these things that powerfully promotes and preserves unity is the practice of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to have the Lord's Supper next Tuesday, as you know. And as we anticipate observing this next week, tonight we're going to consider pillars of unity. Pillars of unity. And may God help us to depend on his grace to cultivate and preserve unity here in Bible Baptist Church. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for the gift of unity. And if it were up to us, we would be like sheep going astray, scattering every man for himself, often fighting and opposing each other, but not unifying. And without you, it would be impossible because we are naturally selfish. And that is the opposite of unity. But Lord, thank you that you have provided us with the truths that we need. You give the grace that we need. And unity is your will for your churches. And so we can pursue it with a clear mind, with a whole heart, knowing that it is something that you desire for us. And I pray that you would help us to do this. Help us to maintain it. Help us to continue to preserve it, because otherwise it will diminish and go by the wayside. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pillars of unity. The first pillar I would like us to consider is a common love. Pillar number one, a common love. The word unity means the state of being one, oneness, agreement, uniformity. And maybe our Western civilization mindset would rebel a little bit at this definition. Being one, uniformity, agreement. Well, I'm my own person. I don't want to be a clone. I don't want to just be exactly like the next person. I'm a unique individual. And I think the Holy Spirit anticipates perhaps this kind of objection and gives us what we need to hear in that sort of situation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We find a definition of the kind of unity for which we should be striving here in the Lord's church. The state of being one, being in agreement and oneness and uniformity, the Lord tells us and shows us how it ought to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. No body is comprised of identical clone parts." Let's keep reading verse 15. "If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body?" And that question in verse 19 is a very good one. If we were all clones, the same body parts, it wouldn't be a body. It wouldn't be a body at all. A body needs all the body parts, many different parts that are unique and different, but still are melded and bonded into one, a state of being one with many different parts. And this begins with having a common love. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he built this foundational common love into the ordinance. If we are going to be united as a church, and if we are going to observe the Lord's Supper to the greatest possible benefit and blessing, we must be given over to this love. And that's really what I want us to think about as we go through tonight and as we observe it on Tuesday. There's a blessing for us here. And I think that we understand this, but as we observe it, it's not just something to check off the list and feel good about ourselves. There's a blessing that will come when we observe it intentionally with the right spiritual reasons. Just as it doesn't necessarily do you much good to sit in a church service unless you're listening and engaged and asking God to speak to you, it also may not do very much good for you spiritually to come and fill a seat merely at the Lord's Supper. It ought to be done carefully and intentionally for the right reasons. And this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is intended by the Lord to accomplish things such as unity. We must be given over to this common love that we ought to have, and it's identified and shown in the different passages that record when Christ instituted the supper. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we see the record of the Lord doing this. The first time that it happened, that they observed it. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And Mark 14, verses 22 to 26 are a very closely mirrored account. The same ideas here as a cross-reference. But the parts and the purpose of these elements are all about Christ. The body and the blood of Christ, it's what they picture. It doesn't actually become those. Those elements don't become the body and blood of Christ, as some teach, but the Bible teaches that they represent it, and it's all about the Lord. It's all focused on the Lord. He is the reason for the ordinance. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A common love, that's why we meet. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, because the focus is put all on the Lord Jesus Christ. We might meet for church and have other things that we're thinking about. We might be preaching and teaching about different things. We might have a Christmas program like we have on Sunday night, and there's a different, maybe a little bit different focus. We're focused on evangelism. We're focused on fellowship or service, and it ends up coming back to Christ. But the Lord's Supper really is built very closely around and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the entire reason that we do it. It's a common love that ought to unite us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Again, it's all about him. "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that's the key. That is why we do it. That is the purpose of it. And it ought to turn our focus to this common love that we have, the love for Christ, the Savior, who gave everything so that we could be brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we could have eternal life. True unity will not come to a church simply because we like each other and want the best for each other. That's not going to bring true unity. True unity does not come with mere affection or fondness for each other. We can love each other genuinely, and that will not bring true unity in a church. There are a couple main reasons why that's the case. Well, the first one is eventually we will have to make choices that put some people ahead of others, and that's the nature of human relationships. I might love you, but eventually I can't always put you first. And you can't always put me first, even if you wanted to. These unavoidable choices have the potential to hurt others and send the message that we really don't have their best interests in mind. You know, I love you, but I'm acting in their best interest. Well, I thought you loved me. And this can cause hurt. It's impossible to please everyone at all times. I was thinking about this in a family. It's impossible to please more than one of my children at all times. And I only have four. This is how human nature works. And no doubt, we have all been disappointed or displeased by others. And so just knowing that they care about us is not always enough. It's often not enough to have true unity, especially in a church, and the way, the focus that we ought to have as a church on the cause of Christ and the lost and pleasing the Lord. If unity depended on mere affection or fondness for each other, it would never last. I think about surgery, and we've talked about folks who have gone through surgery recently, and that a surgery requires damaging the body for the good of the body. And it's kind of a paradox. It causes pain, it causes damage, it causes bleeding, it causes hurt. And yet it's done because it's good for the body. It's a paradox. Exercise can feel that way. It requires pain to some parts of the body in order to bring growth and development to other parts of the body. And there are times when certain members of a church will give more and work harder than other members. Certain members will work hard for the benefit of others. Sometimes certain people will be hurt. And I'm not thinking of a specific situation, but maybe you've experienced something like that, where you felt maybe misunderstood or hurt in some way. And that can break unity if it's just, well, I like you and you like me, and that's why we're united. Unity is not going to last under those circumstances. It does not come with mere affection or fondness. And the second reason why that is the case is unity in a church is a spiritual blessing. A team of athletes might choose to come together in unity and try to win a game. But unity in a church is a spiritual blessing. It's something that God gives. Christ gives unity to his people. And so if we are going to have unity from him, unity that lasts, true unity, we must focus on pleasing him, not on pleasing ourselves or each other. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not my unity, it's not your unity or ours, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift, and we must please him if we're going to have it. True unity will come for those who obey the first and great commandment, a common love. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment that demands a lot of us. But if we will have that common love, we will have unity. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. A concurrent passage that the Lord is referring to there in Matthew 22, referring back to the Old Testament. Loving Christ first is something that we can and should agree on, and it will put us in a position to receive God's gift of unity, a common love. It's a pleasant and beautiful thing. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The first pillar of unity in the Lord's church is a common love for Christ, who is the head. He is preeminent, and we must love him first. Not just love him a little bit, love him first and foremost with everything that is in us. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the focus. And when we focus on him as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it will bring us together when he is the focus. He is the common love that we have. It's the first pillar of unity in the Lord's church. A common love. Pillar number two, a common cleansing. In his first epistle to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul revealed some reasons for their lack of unity. I think you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. They had some problems, and that's what 1 Corinthians was written to address. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Those who do not believe the heresies will be made manifest. They will be revealed because of the presence of heresies. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so he's talking about divisions, he's talking about heresies, and they had to do, partly at least, with the Lord's Supper. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You are abusing this ordinance. You are misusing it. And it's related to the fact that there are divisions and heresies among you. And so a common cleansing is pillar number two. There were some issues that this church had, and it was connected at least partly with the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And this phrase, not discerning the Lord's body, pertains to making it a casual or common or offhand sort of thing. The Lord's table, it's no big deal. It's common, it's casual, it's unimportant. But of course, the Lord's table is holy and sacred and pure. Unity comes when a church loves the same person, Christ, preeminently, and when they share a common cleansing personally. They lift up Christ and they put down self with its lusts and desires and sins. These Corinthian believers may have had and probably did have a love for Christ in common, but there were many areas in which they did not surrender themselves to the Lord and holy living. We know in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses the incest that was present in that church, and they gloried in their tolerance of it. They were not living holy lives. They were not cleansed in this way, and it affected how they observed the Lord's Supper. And so there were divisions and heresies among them. Their lack of surrender hid from view their love of Christ. They did not surrender. And think about this with me. If you're saved, you do have a love for the Lord. I believe personally it's impossible to be saved and not deep down somewhere have a love for God. He's your Savior. You do care for Him on some level. But the more that you live for yourself, the more that love for Christ gets obscured and hidden, because you love self and you're putting self first. And the more that you put self first, the more you forget that you love the Lord, the less it looks like you love the Lord. And so when we do not examine ourselves and judge ourselves and confess our sins and come to the Lord for cleansing, we are putting self first, because self doesn't like to repent. Self doesn't like to be cleansed. And so we put self first and we're selfish, and it hides our love for Christ. When we look at when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, purity was important. It is very informative and helpful to see conditions under which the Lord instituted things like this, or the first time that something happens in the Bible. It contains a pattern for how it ought to go. And I believe that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on that night in which he was betrayed. I believe he did it with the 11 apostles, not the 12. You look in the Gospels and you'll see, no doubt you've noticed, that the Gospels, well, the Bible as a whole, really, but especially the Gospels, we see that they were not written mainly to set events in chronological order. Sometimes one Gospel will have events, 1, 2, 3, and then the other Gospel will have 2, 1, 3, a different order, and that the point is not to make a chronological textbook history, but to record as the Holy Spirit would guide. And as I look at the three Gospels that record the Lord's Supper, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, those two Gospels seem to put Christ, you'll remember, as they were, the 12 were with Christ, he declared that someone would betray him. And they began to ask, well, who is it? Master, is it I? And that Mark and Matthew both put that declaration before Christ observed the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 seems to put it after. After the Lord says, one of you shall betray me, Judas ended up saying, Master, is it I? And Jesus said, thou hast said, and he gave him the sop and signaled that it was Judas who was going to be the betrayer. And Luke 22 seems to put that sop after the Lord's Supper was instituted, but the other gospels seem to put it first. John 13, if you look at John 13, you see, seems to make it very clear that after receiving the sop, Judas left the room immediately. Jesus said, that thou doest, do quickly. And Judas left to go talk to the chief priests and gather men together to come arrest Jesus. After Judas left, we see the Lord teaching the 11 from John 13, 31 all the way through John 17, 26. Nearly four chapters of teaching all happened after Judas left the room. And it would have been a natural time in that time frame to observe the Lord's Supper, fitting with Matthew's and Mark's accounts. And so as I consider what these biblical accounts have, it makes perfect sense to me that the pattern for observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord would have done that with a pure church body, not with the betrayer among them, the son of perdition among them, but he had gone, he had left, he was not part of it, he was not present. I can't prove that conclusively. The Bible doesn't make it absolutely clear, but we don't need it proven to understand how important purity is at the Lord's table. And we just read that in 1 Corinthians 11 about eating and drinking unworthily and how we need to examine ourselves. Let's read verse 27 and 28 again. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Sometimes people might say, well, I'm not worthy to partake, and so I'll just stay away. Well, Paul says, examine yourself and then go. Be cleansed and partake. We ought not to sit out. We ought to become worthy, to examine ourselves and to take it seriously and to be cleansed. And so how do we examine ourselves as Paul directs here? How do we accomplish this? Well, there are some principles to guide us. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. If we're going to have unity as the Lord's Supper encourages and directs us, we need to have a common love and a common cleansing. We need to all come to the Lord's table with the right attitude, the right heart for the right reason, the right love, but come in the right condition because we have been cleansed, we have confessed and forsaken our sins and been right with the Lord and right with each other. And to do that, we need to have the attitude that we see here in Luke 18 of the publican, not the attitude of the Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, a wicked, vile man, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Cleansing comes when we have humility. It's essential. When we beg God for forgiveness and we acknowledge our sin, that humility is non-negotiable. It's critical. We also must invite God to inspect us and convict us. You might say, well, I look at my life, I think I'm doing pretty good, especially compared to that guy. Well, it's not our opinion that matters. It's what the Lord has to say that matters. And so we ask and invite God to inspect us and convict us. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A child who is washing his hands before a meal might go and get him wet and dry him off real quick, and he's fine. He's satisfied with the inspection, but he doesn't necessarily want his mom to inspect his hands because she has a different standard than he does. And we can have that before the Lord. Well, I think I'm doing okay. But what about going before the Lord and saying, try me, search me and know me, try my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. I want to know about it. Lord, show me, because I want it out of there. Sometimes we can talk ourselves into something and convict ourselves. We talked ourselves into being convicted. But that's not right. We don't get a prize just for coming up with something to be convicted about. The Lord needs to do that. The Lord needs to reveal it to us. But it can also be easy to talk ourselves out of the need to repent, which is what we can tend to do. David says in Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." My reins, the seat of my emotions is what that word means. Try it. Put it to the test. I don't want anything to be there that shouldn't be there. I don't want to be in any condition that you don't approve of. I'm an open book. Whatever you want to change, Lord, change it. We invite God to inspect us and convict us. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we need to come for a common love. We need to come with a common cleansing, giving the Lord full freedom to reveal our sin to us, to inspect us and convict us. And thirdly, to have the attitude of the publican, humility, and invite God to convict us. Thirdly, to when God has revealed our faults to us, after we invite him to do that, we repent readily. Turn over to Psalm 51, a great example of repentance. David had committed terrible sins, and he repented of them sufficiently and appropriately. And this psalm is a good example of what repentance looks like. We're not just trying to correct mistakes. Repentance is confessing and forsaking sin, and we need to have grief over our sin, true contrition. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." I think I've said this before, but a good apology is telling somebody what you did wrong. I did this and I was wrong. I should have done this. I'm sorry. I didn't do this. What I should have done was this over here. I'm sorry. I had this attitude against you, I said this against you, and I was wrong. There was no excuse for it. And you take that even farther, and we're talking about repentance with the Lord. Lord, show me what I did wrong, and agreeing with him. Lord, I just had this thought, and it was wicked. It undermines your character, and it puts other people down, lifts myself up in pride. Lord, cleanse me. We repent readily when God reveals our faults. And this is the attitude that David had. Look at verse 9. David says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." He's talking a lot about his sin. It's not very complimentary, but this is real contrition here. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You'd be justified. I'm a wicked sinner. You'd be justified in casting me away. But I'm asking you not to. Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." We repent readily. It is work to repent. It's work. But there is such a reward, a joyous reward that comes when we will repent. It's not enjoyable, but what a reward, a spiritual reward God gives to us when we'll repent. If we're going to have this common cleansing, we must also confess and repent to others as necessary. We also give forgiveness to those who need it. Peter asked the Lord about forgiveness in Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And I don't know how many times the Lord has forgiven me, but I'm sure it's far more than 490 times. I'm so thankful that the Lord is long-suffering with us. Mark 11:25 and 26, the Lord says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, and if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And you might say, well, is the Lord just being vindictive? No, your sin in refusing to forgive is separating between you and the Lord. And you're unrepentant because you won't forgive. You won't forgive your brother, and that is sin against God's commandment. And because you won't forgive, you're not repenting of your sin to the Lord. And it separates between you and the Lord and your brother or sister. We ought to forgive in our heart. We ought to ask for forgiveness. This gives us cleansing. We need to repent and confess our sin to the Lord and be cleansed by Him and forgiven by Him. This common cleansing is another pillar of unity in the Lord's church. And as we come together, not just at the Lord's Supper, but especially at the Lord's Supper, that's what we're talking about tonight. We come together, we're here for the same reason, because we love the Lord. We're here in the same condition. We've been cleansed, we've confessed, we've set aside, we've laid aside our idols, we've repented and turned our back on those things, and we've been cleansed, and we're here in the same condition, with the same heart, for the same reasons. This is what unity looks like. But it has to happen on purpose. It's not going to happen automatically or involuntarily. Pillar number three, a common submission. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for our sins. That's the whole reason for it. I guess I don't want to put it in a box like that. I'm sure the Lord has reasons for it that we can't even define. But the topic or the subject, the focus of it is on the Lord's sacrifice, and He says that. Ye do show the Lord's death. For as often as ye eat this bread, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. That's why we do it, to show the Lord's death, to remember what the Lord did for us on the cross. And the reason that there is a death to show is because Christ was submitted to the will of the Father. Matthew 26. Turn over there. Matthew chapter 26. If we're going to have unity, we need to have a common submission. And we must submit to this as we come together for the Lord's Supper. But in every area, in every part of our life, every day of our life, we need to have this common submission. It will enhance and develop and preserve and cultivate unity. Common submission. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. This is the night in which He was betrayed, just maybe an hour or two after they observed the Lord's Supper. Cometh unto a place called Gethsemane and saith unto His disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. If we're going to show the Lord's death, it must include submission. Christ in his humanity didn't feel like dying for sin and becoming sin for us. Suffering is never pleasant, but he submitted to the Father's will voluntarily and completely. If the Lord's church is going to have unity, it will come when its members submit themselves to the Father's will, no matter the cost. This is what the Lord's death reminds us about. A common submission. We must submit ourselves to the Father's will for his glory in the church with ideas such as, or thoughts such as, My plans are subject to what is best for the Lord's body. I have an idea here, but it's the Lord's will for his church that really matters to me. My ideas or opinions should change according to what God wants. I can safely trust the Lord Jesus Christ to lead his body through his using his promised channels. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read part of this passage earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a common submission. We love the Lord, but if we are selfish and impure, that love for God gets diminished and hidden and obscured. We need to be cleansed. We need to love the Lord, but we also need to be submitted to the same things. Unity will not come without a common submission. The Lord was absolutely and totally submitted to the will of the Father that night that he died, and the Lord's Supper is to show the Lord's death. It must include submission. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Notice the focus here in these verses. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, or to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Over and over, we just read, one Spirit, the same Lord, one God, one Spirit, the same Spirit, over and over and over again. It's the Holy Spirit of God that works in the members of Christ's body. God is the one who we trust and worship and love and serve. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We can safely submit to the Lord and his leadership in the church using the people that he has ordained to lead. We can trust the Lord to do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And so we see that the Lord has ordained, and there are other verses that we know of, and we have talked about the submission that's necessary. We are to be submitted to the Lord. We're also to be submitted to the leaders that God puts in place, not because those leaders are infallible and smarter than everyone else and will never make mistakes, but because God is in control and God can use fallible people to do his work. It's an amazing fact that God can use fallible sinners to guide his body. And that fact should make us worship the Lord all the more. God's people must be humble and submitted if we are to be used by the Lord. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Well, but what if they do this to me? What if they abuse that? What if they take advantage of that? Trust the Lord. Because God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We trust the Lord and rely and rest in him. When we submit ourselves and relinquish our hold on what we want, we are ready to have unity. And this is not what the church in Corinth was doing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, Paul is correcting this church in how they observe the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about divisions and heresies. There's a connection there. And I'm not addressing an issue that we have of divisions and heresies. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that unity is something that we must cultivate and maintain. It's a spiritual gift from the Lord to his church. And we must be in a position to receive it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Paul says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Let's remember the context here, Paul is saying. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This blood is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We ought to show the Lord's death, and we must do it by having a common love. A love for Christ, a love for the Father's will, a common cleansing. Christ was an unblemished lamb, the pure and spotless Lamb of God. Showing the Lord's death, we need to come to the Lord's table in a pure state, with nothing between our soul and the Savior, nothing between each other, no divisions or schisms. And we need to come with a common submission. Christ was submitted to the Father's will. And if we're going to show the Lord's death, submission must be part of it. These are pillars of unity. A common love, a common cleansing, a common submission. And when we share these things, when we all come with these things individually, we will naturally be close to each other. This unity will be lasting. If we will pursue unity with God through his word, then we will naturally have unity with each other because of God's work in us. The Lord's Supper is a good reminder that we must live this way. This unity is one way. Unity, not just in everyday life, but especially unity in the Lord's Supper, is a way to show the Lord's death until he comes. And so let's prepare our heart as we get ready for that next week. Let's prepare our heart. Let's invite God to inspect us and convict us and open our eyes to things that we might need to make right. Let's refresh our love for the Lord. Let's draw near to Him, and He'll give us unity with each other. It's a blessing. It's a great gift from the Lord, and we have it when we submit ourselves to Him. Let's pray.